Well, this evening, take your Bibles, open with me to Genesis chapter 3. Thank you to Rich for teaching chapter 1 and chapter 2. I know it took us a while to get through chapter 1. It was almost like it was 7 24-hour days to get through chapter 1. And then he went through chapter 2 like that. And interesting how some of this is coinciding with what we're doing on Sunday mornings as well. And I'm going to jump in and do chapter 3 and chapter 4, probably through to chapter 5. And then we're probably going to fight each other over who gets to teach the flood. So we'll probably have both of us do that. But tonight, looking at chapter 3, and we've looked at this pretty extensively, both in Sunday school and in the sermons for Sunday. But I want to take and look at some specific things from the fall. And we probably will go through the same text next week also, because I've got some points to make tonight and then want to go back and look at the bigger picture of what happened. When we get to chapter 3, we're introduced to the serpent. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Before we get to the cursings, as we look at the fall, and we talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the three temptations that were used with the fruit. We've also seen that the serpent just outright appealed to Eve to deny what God said. And in that denying of the word of God, then there is doubting. When the doubt is raised, then he just comes right out and states it: "You will not die." So we go from denial to absolute deception, to deny what God said. And we've talked about the fact that God told him not to eat it. It was probably an added prohibition not to touch it, because that's not where ever told that God said. So already we see that Eve has become a little bit of a legalist there, or possibly even Adam. We know the command was given to Adam, and you can probably understand that he, wanting to protect her, told her, "Don't eat it. No, by the way, if you don't touch it, then it won't find its way in your mouth. Just don't even go near it." But of course, that wasn't the prohibition that God originally gave. But what I want to look at tonight, looking at this original sin and the doctrine of original sin, because the doctrine of original sin is under attack. It has been from the movements of higher critical thinking, liberalism from the 1800s. This idea that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's poetry, it's a song, it's a myth, it's a legend, it's a story. There's not a real Adam, there's not a real Eve. Interestingly, by the way, geneticists who are honest with us can prove some things genetically. One of those is they can prove that all of us come from one particular set of a man and a woman. And further, they can prove and trace you all the way back to which one of Noah's sons your line is in. And they can do that genetically. They know the marker and the gene code that's there and can trace you directly back to who you came from. So when you know that you can take it back to one of three males on that side, and you can prove a single male and female even further back than that, we see what we're told is reality. Now, it's not just important to uphold it because it's the word of God. If you can take any section of the word of God and say that's not the word of God, then suddenly you can doubt anything. Thomas Jefferson was famous for that. Thomas Jefferson literally took a Bible and cut out what he thought should not be there. made himself a judge over Scripture and just cut out the parts that he thought should not be included, and kept some of it and threw the rest of it away. Well, if we do that to the first 11 chapters, we have a very much more serious problem than just dealing with the inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority of Scripture. If we take out the first 11 chapters, we take out the creation account, we take out the sin that happens in the garden, then honestly, we don't need the gospel anymore. Because if Adam and Eve did not sin, and if that sin is not passed down to everybody by natural generation who comes from Adam, which is what we're going to look at in Romans 5 next, if we take that out and there's no such thing as original sin, then why did Christ have to come and die? There's no need for the gospel. Because then, by the way, it just becomes a mistake, a weakness, a flaw, a misunderstanding. We can take sickness, we can take addiction, we can take all sorts of labels and cover over sin so that it doesn't sound nearly as bad as it should be and it is. It's amazing. There was a song being sung this week, group that had gathered, and they were singing the song at the cross where I first saw the light, and they changed the words in the chorus to say, the original says, the burden of my heart rolled away, based out of the Psalms where David talks about the weight on his heart of the conviction of sin. And when you come to the cross, that burden, that weight falls away. And the people on stage singing the song leading worship changed the chorus to say that the burden of my mistakes rolled away. And people said, well, there's something there. No, there's not something there. Jesus didn't die because we made mistakes. He died because of sin. And what we look at when we look at original sin in the garden, when we see that Adam disobeyed God, Eve was deceived. She was tempted and deceived and ate. Not that she held no guilt in this, because she actually is cursed as well. But Adam, not being deceived, willfully took it and ate. And that's what he says. I took it. She gave it to me, and I took it, and I ate it. It was a willful transgression of God's law. So the questions we want to deal with then are, what is the impact of original sin on us? Because we do know, Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know this. All have sinned. Now, what's amazing is if you go to Romans 5, just go two chapters over, starting in verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. And here, by the way, here again is more proof. Jesus, he bases his whole argument for marriage on Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul now goes back, and in Romans 5, where he is really getting into the meat of justification, goes back and talks about the fact that sin entered the world through one man, through Adam. He takes it all the way back to the beginning, seeing that this is an actual real account. So just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. I thought it was significant as I was taking notes. We have in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. And that's the reality, that if you are born and you are a human being and you're alive for very long, you're going to sin. All have sinned. But what's interesting in Romans 5, it says that in Adam, all sinned, not all have sinned, all sinned, past tense. There is guilt that we hold in Adam. Now, we are not punished for Adam's sin, but we are cursed because of it. That's why we are born sinners. That's where the sin nature comes from. We are born with a sin nature inherited from Adam that's passed down to everyone. That, by the way, is another reason that Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He could not have a human father because it would have passed on to him the sin nature. Christ, being fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man, had a true human nature, but without sin, because he did not descend directly from Adam through the Father's line. That's how God has designed sin to be passed. But here we see all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul then adds in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We see the significance of Adam's sin here. He sinned and brought death and condemnation and a curse to all of creation. And he and Eve immediately at that point began to die. This is where the second law of thermodynamics, I see I can be scientific too. This is where the second law of thermodynamics entered into the creation. Suddenly we have decay. Everything begins to slow down and fall apart. If it hurts when you get out of bed in the morning, have you ever noticed that? When you were a teenager, you could mow the lawn, you could run track, you could swim all day, and you weren't even sore. And now you can hurt yourself getting out of bed. Thank Adam. Things are running down now. There is a curse. All of creation is groaning under the weight of sin. As we look at original sin, then, I want to answer a couple of questions tonight in this lesson. The first is, what is sin? What is it that they did? What actually happened here? And the essence of the first sin of man lays in the fact that Adam placed himself in opposition to God. Louis Berkhof, in his systematic, says he refused to subject his will to the will of God, to have God determine the course of his life, and that he actively attempted to take the matter out of God's hands and to determine the future for himself. Adam did the same thing Satan did. I want to be like the Most High. I'm going to be my own God. So the sin in motive started with this idea that Adam did not have to obey. The progression of sin, if you look at Romans 1 through 3, we see the progression of sin that starts with pride, followed by idolatry, where in Romans 1 we're told that there are those who exchange the worship of God for the worship of creatures of the creation. And so sin then lacks any conformity to God's will, be it in an attitude of thought and action, whether it's committed actively or passively. The center of all sin is autonomy. John MacArthur said, this is his quote, he said, the center of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. Always closely associated with sin are its products, pride, selfishness, idolatry, and the lack of peace with God and others as a result. We see what happened here. When Adam and Eve sinned, they thought that they would be like God, meaning they could be their own God, they could make their own decisions. And there is the motive for the disobedience. They wanted something that they thought God was withholding from them. That's the deception. The deception from the serpent, from Satan, is that he convinced Eve that God was holding something good back from her. And if she would reach out and take it herself, she could get what she was missing and what God was keeping her from. And so she followed her will, and Adam then also acting autonomously, doing what he wanted to do selfishly, and he sinned. The next question then is, where did sin come from? And we have to understand, this is important to know, sin is not a created thing. It is a condition affecting our relationship with God. Just like we say, evil is not a thing. God did not create evil. Evil is the absence of good, the absence of righteousness. Sin is the absence of walking in obedience to God. It's not a created thing. It's a condition that affects our relationship. We also have to understand something. God cannot sin, and he did not create sin, and he does not tempt anyone to sin. It's Deuteronomy 32:4, Titus 1:2, James 1:13 all tell us. God can't be tempted by sin. He doesn't tempt anyone by sin. And we're told when it comes to certain things like lying, it doesn't say that God won't lie. It says God can't lie. He can't. Why? Because he is the truth. He can't act contrary to his nature. So God cannot sin. We also have to know and understand that sin did not surprise God in any way, and it didn't undo his plan for creation. It was not that he created Adam and Eve and gave them a choice and then was disappointed when they chose and thought, oh, I didn't think they were going to do that. I thought I would take care of them, give them everything, it'd be perfect, and they would love me and do everything I said, just like I told him to do. He was not surprised by this. It did not undo his plans for creation. He knew this was going to happen. We see then that men and angels sinned, and their sin was a willful, voluntary choice, be it Lucifer and those who fell with him, or Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve then were tempted by Satan. He did come to them, we're told here, in a form of a serpent. I can imagine that my biggest concern would be a talking, walking snake. No, because you understand the curse puts the snake on its belly, which means it's very likely that that snake had legs. Comes walking up and just starts talking. Now, I don't know what kind of a woman Eve was. I know she was perfect. I know she was taken and created from the rib of Adam. And here they are in this perfect garden. And this walking, talking snake comes and begins a conversation. I can tell you what you would hear at my house if there was a walking, talking snake. After the scream, you would hear the ch-ch. Yeah, right. That's going to be a holy snake. I had a pastor friend of mine, actually the pastor who married us, Ronnie Hedges, he said, there's only four kinds of snakes that I do not like. He says, I do not like big snakes. I do not like little snakes. I do not like live snakes. And I do not like dead snakes. That about covers it. Well, here the serpent comes. A beautiful creature, a cunning creature. The real cunning, though, is Satan choosing to use this creature to tempt Adam and Eve, to bring the temptation into the creation. So when he came to them, after being the first being to fall into sin and taking a third of the angels with him, then by temptation, he also took all of humanity through the sin of Adam. So it's amazing when you look at what Satan has accomplished, so to speak. He took a third of the angels out of the heavens and all of humanity and made us rebels to God. Again, we see that Satan's fall was a result of his desire, his lust, his pride to take God's place, rebelling against him in his attempt, Isaiah 14 says, to be like the Most High. And then Satan tempted Adam and Eve with the very same lie, that if they disobeyed God and ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would be enlightened and they would be like God. We see then that upon sinning, Adam and Eve were immediately ashamed and hid themselves. Something changed instantly, and they knew it. Since Lucifer and Adam and Eve were created sinless, then the question is, where did that sin come from? The question can be asked, did God ordain sin? Did God allow sin? What we understand, Ephesians 1, verse 11, tells us that God does everything according to the counsel of his will and his good pleasure. So created within his creation was this ability for Adam and Eve and for Lucifer to sin. They were created and they were able. Now, this the good news is when they were created able to sin, but they were also created able to not sin. They had power over sin. The real way to look at this is if you want to find free will in the Bible, this is where it is. Before the fall, Adam and Eve could do whatever they wanted. But in the fall, their will and their nature became bound. And now they can only act according to that sinful nature. That is why, right after Romans 5, by the way, follows Romans 6. And Romans 6 tells us now as a believer, we now have the ability to not sin. We have victory over sin now. It's the idea that Adam and Eve could have sinned or not sinned after the fall. They could only sin. But upon redemption now, we are back to that able to sin, able not to sin. When we are glorified, by the way, Augustine wrote and took it to its conclusion, by the time we are glorified, we will not be able to sin. That's the good news. We will not be able to sin. The really good news is we won't even want to sin. There won't be any desire to be disobedient. So even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's get glorified. Well, when they sinned, they were immediately ashamed. They ran and they hid. God came walking through the garden. He asked where they were. You understand, by the way, that God did not ask what happened or where they were because he did not know. He was offering them an opportunity to confess and to repent, to come forward with what they had done. Well, when they were created with this capacity to sin, God did not create them as sinners. But now that they had sinned, they couldn't escape the consequences of that sin. they were trying to make themselves their own God, and in doing so, they enslaved themselves and everybody who comes after them. We look at a few scriptures. Job 34:10 says, "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity." Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Psalm 92:15 says, "To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." James 1:13, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Deuteronomy 25:16, "For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God." Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Psalm 11:5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Zechariah 8:17 says, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." He hates sin. He loves righteousness. He himself is righteousness and truth. We're told righteousness and truth are the foundation of his throne. That means when we look at God and see how holy he is and see how far Adam and Eve actually fell in sinning against him, we understand that the wickedness of sin is directly related to the holiness of God. That also means, by the way, if these things happened according to the counsel of the will of God, that while we see it as bad, God has designed it, and that means it's good. That means there was nothing here that shocked God. There was nothing here that makes God culpable in any way of doing something wrong. He created creation like he created it. He knows the beginning from the end. He's the author and finisher of the whole thing. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And now when he looks at the earth and he looks at us, understand that there are things that we think are bad, but from his perspective, it's all good. And we need to have that perspective, because we look at wickedness. We look at sin. In fact, Brad's going to be preaching July 10th. We're going to have him preach for us one more time before they get moved in August. And as he's going to preach, he's chosen to preach on evil and suffering. And when we look at all the evil and suffering in the world and we wonder why God allowed it, why it has come about, we have to stop and understand that anything that goes on in this world ultimately will be used to glorify God. And there are times we have to confess that we don't understand how that is. There are things that happen that we have no idea how God can get glory out of it. But that's because his ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts, and that is how powerful and how mighty he is. That he can take any situation and circumstance in our life as his children and work it out for our good. And he gets the glory for all of that. So the question is then, how does the first man's sin affect everybody born after him? How is it that this happened? I'm going to pull up some notes here from our systematic theology study when we went through this. So original sin refers to the first sin committed by Adam, but it also encompasses the sinful state and condition of all people because of the relationship to Adam, which is the reason that people are depraved and tainted with sin from conception. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That does not mean that David says he was conceived because his mother was sinning. It meant that from the moment he was conceived, he was a sinner. He was conceived a sinner with a fallen nature because he descended from Adam. Ephesians 2:3 reminds us that we, before coming to Christ, before being born again, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We also see in Romans 5:12, as we've looked at, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Sin entered the world through one man. It brought death. Death then spread to all people. And the reason death spread to all people is, as it tells us right there, because all people sinned. It's interesting, Augustine translated this, "because all sinned." He translated this to say, "in whom all sinned." That in Adam we sinned, meaning we were in Adam when he sinned. And that, by the way, is based on the idea in the book of Hebrews, when we talk about Melchizedek and his priesthood, and we talk about Abraham, we're told that Levi gave tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, still being in his loins. Hebrews 7:9, "Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So did we actually commit sin with Adam? Or does that just mean that all people will commit sin eventually? Well, we're told, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. It tells us there that we sinned in Adam. And you think, how could that be? We didn't even exist yet. Well, we're thinking in time and space. God inhabits eternity. He knew we would be before we ever were. In fact, he knew us and loved us and chose us before we ever even existed within his creation. Why? Because we existed within his mind. To talk about the doctrine of foreknowledge, that's not God looking through time and seeing what's going to happen and then making a choice based on what he sees us do. The word foreknowledge is a relational term. It means that God knew us in a loving way before we ever even existed. And how can God do that if I didn't exist? Well, if he intended to create you in his mind, you existed. You would come to be. And he knew you and he loved you and he chose you before you ever even were. And if your head is spinning at this point, good. If you can figure that out, come and sit down with me. I want to write a book. We'll be famous. No, we don't understand how God does this, but we understand he inhabits eternity, which means he can see the beginning and the end because he is at the beginning and the end all at the same time. Wrap your minds around that. You want to talk about time travel? God's not bound by time. All of this creation that he has created, he surrounds in eternity and is not bound by any of it, and injects himself into it to humble himself and look into the affairs of heaven so that then he can humble himself even further to look into our daily lives and think innumerable thoughts about us. Can you imagine? I understand some people get that turned around and they think that means they're something because God thinks about them all the time. No, it's something that God thinks about us at all. That's what David said. David said, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Why are you even paying attention to a creature like me?" Because for his own glory, he created us. He created us because he wanted fellowship. He desired fellowship with us. And that's why he created us. So even with sin in the picture, the whole purpose for creation was to send Christ to redeem his people, to carry out and fulfill that love that he had for us before we ever even were. When we do look at this, by the way, when it says that we all sinned, we were all made sinners, there in Romans 5, we see one trespass led to the condemnation of all, and that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That phrase there is in the aorist tense, meaning, if you understand that, yay you, but meaning that this is a specific historical event that occurred in the past. How can we explain that? We sinned in Adam, and as a result, we're born guilty. All members of the human race naturally descended from Adam were represented by Adam before God in the time of testing in the Garden of Eden. And as our representative, the theological term is as our federal head, as the federal head of the human race, Adam sinned and God counted us guilty along with him. So Adam's sin was imputed to us. That, by the way, is why it must be the righteousness of Christ imputed to us to reconcile us to God. When we first confront the idea that we have been born, counted guilty already because of Adam's sin, our tendency is usually to protest this, and people will protest this. We didn't actually decide to sin, so how can we be guilty? Well, here's a couple of points to consider. Everyone who protests that this is unfair has already voluntarily committed many actual sins for which God also counts us guilty, so we really don't have any ground to stand on, as if we have the moral high ground and can argue that God was wrong. Number two, if any of us were in Adam's place, we would also have sinned just as he did, and our subsequent rebellion against God demonstrates that. Number three, if we believe it's unfair for us to be represented by Adam, then it would also be unfair for us to be represented by Christ and to have his righteousness imputed to us. God regards the human race as one whole unity represented by Adam. And God also thinks of the new race of Christians, by the way, as a whole unity represented by Christ. He is the head of his people. They're called a holy nation, a distinct people. So we not only have legal guilt before God, but because of what we read in Genesis 3, we now have a sinful nature. Our nature from conception has a sinful disposition. Psalm 58:3 says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. By the way, Do you know that the Bible does tell us who the youngest human being ever to speak in the history of the world is? It's right there in the book of Job. It says he cursed the day he was born. He came out cursing. It's a pun. It's a pun. But we're born estranged from who? From God. We're born speaking lies. As children, we did not have to be taught to do wrong. You know this. You do not have to teach your children to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You do not have to teach your children to take and to hold and to be stingy. You have to teach them to share. We are born sinners, and it's demonstrated at a very early age, usually. This inherited tendency. Oh, by the way, have you ever wondered why it is that it seems the sins you struggle the most with are the first ones that pop out of your children? Where do you think they got it? There's where the sin comes from. So this inherited tendency to sin does not mean that we're all born as bad as we could be. We're restrained by family, by government, by society, and by God. In our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God. In our actions, we are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. Those who are in the flesh, Romans 8 says, cannot please God. So all people are sinful before God. We have all gone astray. We are all corrupt. There is none that does good, no, not one. We're told in Psalm 14 and in Romans 3. There is no man who does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, does our ability limit our responsibility? Here's the question. An early teacher, you know his name probably, maybe, as Pelagius. If you know who Pelagius is and what Pelagianism is. He lived from 383 to 410 AD. He taught that God holds man responsible only for those things that man is able to do. Since God commands us to do good and warns us about doing evil, then Pelagius taught that we can restrain ourselves from sin and we can on our own do actual good. So Pelagius rejected the doctrine of original sin. That's why Pelagianism is a heresy. He denied original sin. Well, Scripture teaches that we are responsible before God, being born dead through the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, and thus unable to do any spiritual good. Now, that leads us to some questions then. Are infants guilty before they commit actual sin? The Bible does teach us that if you are going to be judged, you are judged for your sin. In fact, the Bible's clear. You can't be judged for somebody else's sin. You can't. The soul that sins, it shall die. So we can't be judged for Adam's sin, but we are condemned because of it. Then we will be judged because of our own sin. At the judgment seat, the books are going to be opened. If you are not found written in the book of life, if you don't belong to Christ, you're going to stand before God and give an account for every sin you actually did commit. By the way, as a believer, you understand you're going to do the same thing at the judgment seat of Christ. The only thing is it's all going to be burned up and blown away because Christ paid for it all. Hallelujah. We will be tried. We will be judged. Christ has been our substitute if we're in him. If not, then we will be judged by the works we've actually done. So the question is, are infants guilty before they commit actual sin? Well, we see from Scripture that we are guilty even before we're born. Now, what that has led to in some circles, especially in evangelical circles, is that there is what is called an age of accountability. And before that age, a child will not be held responsible for what they do, because there's not an awareness or they're not being held accountable for their sin. I was taught this growing up, that there's an age of accountability, and by the time you reach the age of accountability, you become aware of sinfulness and of righteousness. And then, of course, the push is you better accept Jesus quick, because if you die, you're going to be judged. Well, what happens if you die before the age of accountability? And the answer is, well, of course, everybody who dies before the age of accountability doesn't have a choice, so they all automatically go to heaven. Well, if you ask, if you ever have anybody talk to you about the age of accountability, just ask them to show that to you in the Scripture. It's not there. The Bible nowhere teaches an age of accountability. Passages about final judgment do speak about our being judged for actual personal sins we've committed, but this does not change the truth that we are all conceived with a fallen nature and born with a propensity to sin. The sinful nature manifests itself very early in our lives. That leads to the question then, what about infants who die? We understand that the Scripture tells us that we are guilty because of Adam's imputed sin and guilt, that we can only be saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ, completely on the basis of Christ's redemptive work and regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is not limited by human ability skill or age. Think about what happened when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and they were both pregnant. Mary with Jesus, Elizabeth with John. In his mother's womb, John the Baptist leapt for joy, recognizing Christ in Mary's womb. And the reason we're told that happened is because John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit. You see, what we have to understand is God is not bound. In saving us, he is not bound by our ability or our age. Because you understand, when he saved you, you were in absolute rebellion against him, and on your own would not have come to him. He had to come work on you by the Spirit and draw you to Christ. There was nothing that you could do. You didn't want to do it. You were running from God. You were rebellious to God. You were serving yourself. This shows us then in the scripture, with just the example of John, that when Christ saves any of us, we were completely unable to save ourselves. That salvation then is absolutely a matter of his choice, his elective work. There are those then who will say, and actually Spurgeon argued against this, there were those, particular Baptists and Presbyterians, who said that elect infants dying in their infancy go to heaven, inferring that there were unelect infants. Spurgeon argued quite eloquently from the scripture that if you look at how God describes himself and how he describes election, that we can take the basis of scripture to say that all infants who die in infancy are elect. How can we say that? His argument is really quite simple, because when you are judged in the judgment, the books are opened and you are judged because of the specific sins you committed. Your judgment before God is based on your works. If a baby dies, what works are there to present for judgment other than the sin of Adam, for which someone other than Adam cannot be condemned? I think it's an airtight argument, biblically speaking, I really do, that God, in his wisdom, knowing, not choosing because of when they die, but knowing what he does, lovingly chooses to elect and to save those who die. Now, as children grow up, we understand that they don't have to be very old to understand sin and to express sinfulness, do they? Not very old at all. That is why we're instructed to begin teaching them right from birth about the truth of the Word of God. This was Paul's, as he was talking to Timothy when he wrote Timothy, he said, you know what you've learned, the truth, and from whom you've learned it from when you were very young, talking about his mother and his grandmother. That's why we teach the Word of God. Why? Because it's the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to regenerate us and to bring us to salvation. And we already understand that there is not an age limit at which point Christ can't save you. So you need to be preaching the gospel to your children and to yourselves and to your spouses and to your parents and to everybody else that you come in contact with. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The bottom line is this reality. Because of original sin, none of us could be saved if Christ did not supernaturally grant us new life by his Spirit. And he gives that new life to whomever he wills. That means that we can trust God to save who's supposed to be saved. That's why we can preach the gospel and understand it's not up to us to convince people. We do need to tell them the good news. We need to tell them the bad news first, by the way. The gospel is a command to repent and believe. Well, why do you need to repent and believe? Because of original sin. Because you were born alienated from God, under the curse of sin, and we'll talk about the curse in the weeks ahead, because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. If we take Adam and Eve away, and if we take the fall away, and if we all just make it make-believe, then why did Christ come and why did he have to die? There would be no reason for him to come if not for the taint of original sin. But the Bible's clear. Because sin entered the world through one man, now life and resurrection has entered through one man. When we talk about it and we see when Paul's giving us instructions in Ephesians 4, he tells us that we have to put off concerning your former conduct the old man who grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So if we are born again, that old man, that self, has been put off and the new man has been put on. The reality is we become a new creation in Christ. The old self encompasses everything that a person is in Adam. before being joined to Christ. The new self, the regenerate self, is united with Christ. And up until the complete redemption of the body and glorification, we will still struggle with the flesh, with sinful desires, with lust, with sin. But now we have a choice. Now we have the ability. We even now have the desire to want to not sin. That's what's an amazing thing. You as a believer now don't want to sin for the most part, right? You don't want to sin. You fight it. You should. That is an evidence of the Spirit in you. That's a work of grace that God has done. That means one is therefore either in Adam or in Christ. Being Adam, in Adam means guilt. It means death. It means judgment. Being in Christ means life, justification, and righteousness. That means that the solution for original sin is found not in Adam or anything he did, but as it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, our hope is found in the last Adam. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. Who was the first Adam? Adam, who was created in the garden. Who is the last Adam? It is Christ, who was born to undo all that Adam did. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. God became a man to undo what man had done in his creation. He's freed us from the curse of original sin by bearing the curse on himself. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? We struggle with this doctrine of original sin, but we have to uphold it because the scripture upholds it. We are all born cursed, children of wrath, in great danger. And we're told to flee the wrath to come, to flee to Christ. Because as sin entered through one man, life has entered through another man, through Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we confess we cannot understand your glorious purposes in creation, in allowing sin, other than to confess that your ways are above our ways, your thoughts are above our thoughts, and all of this is according to the good pleasure of your will, your own counsel within yourself. Father, I thank you that one day we will be able to see you glorified because of all of this, as your name is exalted and as you will be praised, because you are victorious, because even in allowing this to happen in your creation, your purposes in it were to save a people for yourself so that we might glorify you. We thank you then for Adam, for creation, for the fall. We thank you most of all for you sending your son, sending Jesus to undo what Adam did, to bring life where Adam brought death. We thank you tonight for your grace. Remind us that you will work all of these things out for our good and for your glory. And so we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.